Lutherans talk a lot about doctrine, liturgy, and vocation, but as Martin Luther would say, what does this mean? In a book called Didache, Issues Etc. regular guest Professor John Pless brings together the Bible, the small catechism, and the hymnal to teach the faith. He shows how what we believe is expressed in our daily lives and in our worship. You can find Didache online at emmanuelpress.us. The St. George's Chapel Choir with the hymn, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. The second stanza of that hymn that many would be singing this week if they're observing. Mary, the mother of our Lord, speaks of Mary as higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim. And one wonders why. Mary, ordinary woman, obviously chosen by God for an extraordinary purpose, that in her virginity she conceives by God's word in her womb, the Savior of the world. And yet, are we singing praises to Mary or, again, the one who passed through her womb and through death and the grave for us and for our salvation? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Tuesday afternoon, August the 9th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to feasts and festivals today. Mary, the mother of our Lord, celebrated by the church on the 15th. Of August. A little bit later, our weekly series, Worldview Watch, we're going to talk about cloning humans in animals and the quest for eternal life. Pastor Jonathan Visk of Worldview Everlasting TV will be our guest. Then Pastor Tom Baker joins us to teach a Sunday school lesson on the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. You can join us with questions or comments over the course of the next 2 hours. Our call-in number 1-877-623-MYIE, our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org, our Twitter address, @issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, open 24/7 for anyone, whenever, wherever they listen, 618-223-8382. Pastor David Peterson is a regular guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thank you. It's good to be back.
You recently came across a book and an article about Mary, and you kind of put together, as you say, 9 things you wish your fellow Lutherans knew about the Mother of our Lord.
That's right. What happens really is that Lutherans, it turns out, at a kind of common or popular level, have been really more Protestant in our understanding of Mary. And we've been kind of driven by an anti-Catholic bias rather than really paying attention to the Bible itself. And so this professor from Northern Seminary, Scott McKnight, wrote a book called The Real Mary, which really is very useful in kind of helping us deal with the material that's actually in the Bible and allowing Mary to be appreciated as she should be. And so he came up with a list of 10. I modified it slightly, brought it down to 9. So we'll start off with the first one. First of all, there's just this simple reality that most Lutherans know more about Mary than we actually do about almost anyone else in the New Testament, except for Jesus himself, Peter, Paul, and John. So we know who Mary's husband was, Joseph. We know Mary's relatives, Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know the song that she sang that we call the Magnificat. We know that she traveled from Galilee to the hill country and from Galilee to Bethlehem. We know that she and Joseph were godly and pious, that they brought Jesus to the temple to be dedicated according to the law. We know they also visited the temple with Jesus when he was 12. And we know that she, at the very least, considered Jesus capable of rectifying the lack of wine at a wedding in Cana, and that when she got rebuked because his hour had not yet come, that she accepted his rebuke without losing faith. And then we know that she walked from Nazareth to Capernaum with her other children in tow, to visit with Jesus. And we know that she was at the crucifixion in Jerusalem and that she was with the first Christians in Jerusalem in Acts 1 for Pentecost. We also know that at least one of her sons, James, became a major church leader. And it's likely that she also kind of became central to the cosmic story of redemption in Revelation chapter 12. At the very least, she there is a type of the church. So that's a lot of information. And most of the saints that we celebrate and observe and remember in the church, we don't actually know that much about them.
Sadly, you say that, again, from kind of the Lutheran perspective, many Lutherans know or are able to articulate far more what they don't believe about Mary than what they do.
Yeah, that's right. And so, I mean, people have actually said to me things like, if Mary comes up, the observance of her on August 15th, for example, oh, that's so Catholic. Well, it isn't, because our views are supposed to be based on the Bible, right? And on the basis of the Bible, all that stuff I just said that we know about Mary, we ought to really have a very positive view of her, and we ought to recognize that she is a model for us of discipleship and faith. So we ought to honor her, we ought to recognize her, and we just got to get over it, I guess.
There's also a picture painted of her in Scripture, and I don't think that the Gospel writers are being overly idealistic when they paint her as a woman of genuine virtue.
Yeah, I mean, she has faith, and she also has courage, chutzpah, really, that she's willing to sort of take God on, in a sense. She's not this sort of pious, poker-faced Mary that we see in so much sort of Western artwork. You know, her song, the Magnificat, is really a beautiful mosaic of dozens of Old Testament expressions coming out of the Psalter, coming out of the prophets, that is designed to announce that God has brought the Messiah to Israel. All that to say that really that song in and of itself demonstrates that St. Mary was very theologically sophisticated, that she was a gifted writer as well as a theologian. When she presses Jesus to provide wine when the wine run low at the wedding, that takes some guts on her part. It is she and not Joseph in Luke's gospel who approaches Jesus when he's left behind in the temple and, you know, kind of accuses him there of hurting her and him. Mary and her children also seem to take charge of the situation when they come from Nazareth and Capernaum because they're worried about Jesus and they want to protect Jesus from getting himself in trouble with the leaders. So she's really a woman that has courage, that has hope, that has strategy, and again, in an admirable way.
What would you clear up for us surrounding the kind of misconception surrounding the term, no pun intended, of the Immaculate Conception?
Right. We often, Protestants and Lutherans often hear that term and kind of assume that that means talking about the fact that Jesus was conceived without sin. But technically, the Roman doctrine of Immaculate Conception is actually the Roman Catholic Church's belief that Mary was conceived without sin, that she was immaculated by an act of God at the time when her father and mother came together. So they do believe that she has a human father, but they think that she is without sin and this sort of thing. So Immaculate Conception is actually referring to something false about Mary, not something true about Jesus.
Speaking of some of those falsehoods that are perpetuated about Mary among Roman Catholics, you say that while Protestants think Catholics go too far with Mary, Catholics generally think that Protestants don't go far enough, and you say they're both right.
They are. I think they are both right, because we have falsely had the idea that Roman Catholics believe that Mary is divine, and that's not accurate. They don't believe she's divine, but they do emphasize her in many ways that certainly seems to take the glory away from Christ, and the emphasis is a problem. And the same way, Lutherans, saying that they base their beliefs on the Bible, is not really to say, I mean, the Catholics also think that they base their beliefs on the Bible and kind of developing tradition as it's been revealed to them. But really, all Christians, Catholics and Lutherans and all Protestants, really need to spend time learning what each of us really believes and knowing why we believe it so that we kind of can avoid these stereotypes about what others believe about Mary. Lutherans are more respectful of Mary than Catholics tend to think we are. Or we ought to be, and Catholics are not as horrible with Mary as we've sometimes accused them of being. That's all.
Why do you say that Mary's sinlessness and her virginity are key areas of conflict?
Well, because this is where the Roman Catholic Church has gone for sure too far in saying that Mary was sinless, that she was conceived without sin, and that she lives her life without sin. And the Bible is very clear that only Jesus is without sin, and everyone else needs to be redeemed, needs to be forgiven by the sacrifice that he makes on the cross. So that is really a point of legitimate conflict. There's another point of conflict, and that has to do with this whole perpetual virginity idea. So most Lutherans today and most Protestants don't believe that, or do believe that Mary had children with Joseph in the normal manner. But not all Lutherans believe that, and not all Lutherans from history have believed that. Now, just so we're clear, just to be up front, my personal opinion is that Mary and Joseph enjoyed the fullness of holy marriage. But the perpetual virginity is not quite as wild of an idea as Lutherans have sometimes assumed it is. So let's just walk through it very quickly. It's obviously challenged by Matthew's gospel, which tells us in chapter 1, verse 25, that Joseph continued not knowing Mary until she had borne a son. And that's my translation. Now, that could mean that after she had borne a son, Joseph stopped not knowing her. That is, that he did know her. But that's not the point of that verse, and that's not the point that Matthew's making. It's not what that verse means, right? Matthew is making the point here that our Lord's conception and birth was completely divine, and Joseph didn't have anything to do with it. It was utterly free of human involvement. That's what the verse means. That's the intended meaning of that verse. Anything else about whether they consummated the marriage later or whether they not is a bit speculative and is only implied. And it actually can go both ways. I know this is surprising to people, but sometimes the word until is used rhetorically to actually mean never. Like if I say until, I can only think of a vulgar example, until Hades freezes over. But in Jesus uses the word until that way in Matthew's gospel in another place, Matthew 23, verse 39, when he says that the damned of Jerusalem that he's weeping over, when he says, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, they're never going to say that. They're never going to see him again. So Jeff Gibbs' commentary on Matthew's gospel from Concordia Publishing House is very good. The textual notes on this, very good and very helpful. So the point here is just simply that that passage is not a slam dunk against perpetual virginity that some people think it is. The second kind of objection that comes up is the fact that Jesus, of course, has brothers. But that has even less bearing on the argument because, at best, what the Bible calls the brothers of Jesus are not his full brothers, they are his half-brothers. But the Bible doesn't distinguish that way, it just says brothers. That would mean, of course, that they are, if they're half-brothers, then they are half-brothers through Mary, they're sons of Mary and Joseph. But Joseph, biologically, is not Joseph's father, right? So the Bible uses the term brother loosely, just as we do still to this day. That's because a half-brother and a step-brother are real brothers. So we don't need to be constantly going about and qualifying it and so forth. In any case, then, the word brother there doesn't mean full brother. At most, it means half-brother, even though it doesn't say half-brother. And it could very well also mean, it's well within the realm of possibility and normal usage, for it to mean step-brother. So the brother thing is not a real argument. Not it's not convincing anyway. Now, again, I'm not actually advocating the perpetual virginity of Mary because I don't actually really believe in it. That's just my own opinion on the thing. And that's, for me, it's not because of the until or because of the brothers, but really what plays into it for me is that if Mary remains perpetually a virgin, it seems to me to make the marriage a bit of a sham between Joseph and Mary. So I'm more concerned, in a sense, about what perpetual virginity has to say, within marriage, would have to say about the doctrine of marriage and what God instituted in marriage to be, that is, namely, the procreation of children, than I am this until. But anyway, I'm not against it because I fear that it lifts Mary too high or it's Roman Catholic. And even though I'm not personally real comfortable with the idea because it doesn't make quite sense to me, I think that we do need to be respectful of it since so many of our fathers held it. All the Lutheran fathers, including Martin Luther himself, held it. After carefully examining Scripture and considering this this thing. So at worst, the Lutherans ought to recognize that the idea of the perpetual virginity at worst is a tolerable opinion and it ought to be respected. I also think in this regard that we really want to be careful in how we speak about Mary and not denigrate her with our own base desires. Now, I'm not saying this because Mary is extra holy, but I'm simply saying this out of respect for her as the most blessed of all women, the mother of our Lord. And in fairness, I don't think it's that outrageous to refrain from this sort of thing when we're speaking about her, because I think we would, in decency, refrain from speaking this way about our own mothers or our grandmothers.
Let's take a break when we come back. We're looking forward to feasts and festivals today. Mary, Mother of our Lord. The church observes this on the 15th of August. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Stay tuned.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
The faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the clcc.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The clcc.org.
Your pastor has been called to shepherd you as a member of Christ's flock. Doxology offers an innovative program of advanced study retreats where your pastor can be refreshed, renewed, and refocused. Find out more at doxology.us. Many pastors report that doxology has been one of the most valuable learning experiences since seminary. Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel. Doxology.us. Doxology.us. The second stanza of the hymn, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to feasts and festivals with Pastor David Peterson. Looking forward to the church's observance of Mary, the Mother of our Lord. A couple more points here before we get into the gospel reading for the coming Sunday, and that is this notion, and this has grown up of late but has a long history in Roman Catholic private piety, that Mary is a mediator of sorts. What would you say about it?
Well, I mean, this makes obviously Lutherans very nervous. We don't like this language, and we shouldn't like this language. But technically, just so we're clear, what the Roman Church is supposed to mean by it is that Mary is the Church's finest intercessor of prayer or for prayer. So it doesn't have to necessarily be the case that her intercessory role infringes upon Christ's role. Instead, we can imagine this, and in the best sense they mean this, just as a Lutheran might ask someone here on earth to pray for him. So Catholic tradition teaches that Mary, in the communion of the saints, already in heaven, is praying for those who are on earth, and therefore she's an intercessor. And maybe she can hear us asking her to pray for us. It's not a great doctrine, but it's not quite the same thing as saying that she is the co-redeemer. So we should at least just be sort of clear on that. Again, I don't like this language. This isn't helpful. We really shouldn't talk about this in this way, I don't think. But we shouldn't misrepresent the Roman position either. Even if there is a right way to understand this, I mean, understand me on this, even if there's a right way to understand this language as Mary is mediatrix, there is still a huge problem with the Roman emphasis upon Mary's role in the order of salvation, including this, because emphasis does matter. And most heresy is simply overemphasis on something that's true to the denial of something else. So
One of the best insights, and I think this is probably kind of the theme of what we're doing today, and that is, in looking at Mary in the New Testament, she is there essentially to point us to her Son.
That's right. And this is, of course, no surprise to Lutherans, because we boldly confess that all of the Scriptures confess Christ. So Mary's song, the Magnificat, Mary's encounter with Jesus in the temple, including her being rebuked by him, Mary's intervention at the wedding, all the way to Mary standing at the foot of the cross and Mary in Jerusalem at Pentecost, all of these scenes really do lead us to Jesus each and every time. So it's certainly not Mary in the actual historical record, or Mary in her person who is now in heaven, who desires to rob Jesus of his glory. I mean, certainly Mary's purpose is to point us to Jesus. Her own life was to witness to the glory of her Son just as much as it was the purpose and the mission of the disciples.
And finally here, is Mary, as you said before, as often as asserted, is Mary kind of belong to the Roman Catholics?
Yeah, she certainly doesn't. I mean, she is a saint of the church, of the Christian church, and it's to our shame to some degree, I think, that we have given her such little thought, and probably not driven out of our desire to be true to the Bible as it has been about a fear of being Roman Catholic. I mean, I think, is it wrong that we know more about Martin Luther, or that we care more about Martin Luther than we do Mary? I mean, maybe wrong is too strong of a word, but I do think that there's sort of problematic that we care more about Martin Luther than Mary when she's in the Bible and she's the Mother of God. So I think we do well to spend some time contemplating how God used Mary and what he did for her, and to recognize that she is this wonderful example and model of faith as she's presented to us in the Bible. And all of that is just to say that it's totally legitimate, good, and salutary for Lutherans to observe August 15th as a day to commemorate the witness and the gift of St. Mary to the Church.
The gospel reading for the observation of Mary is the one that usually comes up both at Christmas time and at the visitation, the account of the encounter between Mary and Elizabeth, and Mary's Magnificat.
Right, and really the Magnificat is the showpiece, and it's the showpiece because this is really letting Mary be at her absolute best, inspired by the Spirit, the song that she gives according to her own theological sophistication and literary devices, and she comes out with this beautiful song that really is the greatest gift that, I mean, other than her Son, that she gives to the Church. And the Magnificat really has very clearly two parts. I mean, it's structured in such a way that verses 46 to 49 are really specific to Mary and her particular role in salvation. So, my soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Right? So, she's rejoicing in her Savior's Son, who has regarded her, who has looked upon her with favor, done great things for her, and on his account, all generations are going to call us blessed. And then the second half of the Magnificat really moves to the more universal application of what is being ushered into the world through Mary's womb. And she continues, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel and remember of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, to his offspring forever." So this now then really moves to what God is giving to the earth, to creation in the Messiah, that Christ is born on earth, even as he is born from the virgin's womb. And there, in this humbling of himself, he shows his strength and he sets the great reversal, which is really the theme of the Magnificat and is the theme of the gospel itself. That is, that as the virgin was made fertile by the Holy Spirit, so the barren earth, which was destroyed by sin, is made productive by the Holy Spirit. That the proud are scattered, the mighty are cast down, the rich are sent away empty, and yet the humble are exalted, the hungry are fed, and so forth. That this is the character of God's grace, the great exchange, or the great reversal of the gospel, that declares Christ to be guilty and us to be innocent. That we get what belongs to him, his righteousness, his innocence, his blessedness, and he gets what belonged to us, our sinfulness, our death, our curse, right? That whole switch thing. And so Mary says, look, this is how it's always been. This is how it was for Israel, right? Israel, of course, is the name that God gives to Jacob after the big wrestling scene. Jacob, who was the lesser son, not the firstborn, and yet who nonetheless was elevated as though he were the firstborn. And Israel, Jacob also, of course, being really the patriarch that gives his name to the nation. It's the sons of Jacob, right? And then Christ now, of course, gives his name to the nation. He has 12 disciples, like Jacob had 12 sons, and he elevates the Gentiles born out of order, right? Not the firstborn of creation, but the Gentiles are raised to new heights by grace, like Israel, like Jacob. Anyway, the big idea here is really that Mary, which Mary rightly discerns and understands, is, as Luther points out, quote, "God is the kind of Lord who does nothing but exalt those of low degree and put down the mighty from their thrones. In short, break what is whole and make whole what is broken." And Luther's commentary on the Magnificat in volume 21 from CPH of Luther's works is really great, well worth reading for anybody who's going to preach on this. Let me read you a couple of a little bit longer quotes from Luther regarding the Magnificat. "Now, we described above at length how lowly was the estate of this tender virgin and how unexpectedly this honor came to her that God should regard her in such abundant grace. Hence, she does not glory in her worthiness, nor yet in her unworthiness, but solely in the divine regard, which is so exceedingly good and gracious that he deigned to look upon such a lowly maiden and to look upon her in so glorious and honorable a fashion. They, therefore, do her an injustice who hold that she gloried not indeed in her virginity, but in her humility. She gloried neither in the one nor in the other, but only in the gracious regard of God. Hence the stress lies not on the word low estate, but on the word regarded. For not her humility, but God's regard is to be praised." This is really a brilliant exegetical and theological insight of Luther, right? The glory of Mary is not that she was humble, it's that she's been exalted by grace, that God looked upon her with favor. So it really undoes bad Roman Catholic theology and bad synergistic theology that gets in there. Again, Luther writes, "Mary confesses that the foremost work that God did for her was that he regarded her, which is indeed the greatest of his works, on which all the rest depend and from which they all derive. For where it comes to pass that God turns his face toward one to regard him, there is nothing but grace and salvation, and all gifts and works must follow. Thus we read in Genesis 4, verses 4 and 5, that he had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Here is the origin of many prayers in the Psalters, that God would lift up his countenance upon us, that he would not hide his countenance from us, that he would make his face shine upon us, and the like. And that Mary herself regards as the chief thing. she indicates by saying, "Behold, since he has regarded me, all generations will call me blessed." Well, we could probably say a lot more about this, but I can't really think of anything better than this, really, this short commentary by Luther. So it just vibrates with the goodness of God's mercy. And Luther really just sings in this commentary with no less exuberance or praise for God, with no less abandon than I would say Mary herself had by inspiration of the Spirit to Elizabeth. So go look at that.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. When we come back, we'll look at some of the other propers for the church's observance of Mary, the Mother of our Lord.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
This is Pastor Tyler Arnold at Christ Lutheran in Platte Woods, Kansas City, Missouri. We are privileged to serve our Lord in word and sacrament through the historic liturgies of the church. Do join us for divine service at 8 and 10:45 and adult Bible study and Sunday school at 9:30. Each Wednesday evening, we have Vespers at 7 p.m. Our address is 6700 Northwest 72nd Street, or call us at 816-741-0483. You can find us on the web at ChristLC.net. Come and be our guest at and with Christ.
C.F.W. Walther says, Thesis 1 in his book, Long Gospel, the doctrinal contents of the entire Holy Scriptures, both of Old and New Testament, are made up of two doctrines differing fundamentally from each other, that is, the law and the gospel.
Dr. Carl Fakencher of Concordia Theological Seminary speaking at this year's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Any passage, yea, any historical fact recorded in Scripture can be classified as belonging either to the law or the gospel. That is to say, if we really understand what law and gospel is, we'll find we're not forcing some kind of template over the Bible. We're just speaking the way the Bible actually speaks.
You can listen to Dr. Fakencher's presentation, Making the Case for Law and Gospel Preaching, on an audio DVD from the 2016 Making the Case Conference. We'll send it to you for a donation of $300 to Issues Etc. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Thank you.
That is the hymn, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones, the third stanza. We're looking forward to a feast and a festival, the Church's Observation of Mary, the Mother of our Lord, with Pastor David Peterson. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. We hear from many listeners and have for, well, almost decades now about their frustration with American Christianity, refugees from pop American evangelicalism. They realize what they're missing in churches like that, churches that are ahistorical, aliturgical, asacramental, sometimes even achristological, all that is missing there. It does kind of explain why the question is pertinent in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. It has American Christianity Failed by Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. You can read not only about the question that is posed, but the answers that are offered in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. Has American Christianity Failed? Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Has American Christianity Failed? 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Peterson, the next proper that we're going to look at here past the gospel reading is the intro, the entrance psalm. What is it?
Right, and this is, of course, the first thing that changes every week other than the hymn that we'll hear. And it's Psalm 34. We're going to hear verses 1 and then 2 through 5, verse 1 being the antiphon. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And then going right on to 2 to 5, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. So there's a lot more to this psalm. We don't get the whole thing, but this is a really a beautiful parallel to Mary's song, where she, of course, is exalting the Lord, boasting in the Lord, singing hallelujah. David composed this psalm, it says right in the inscription on the psalm, after he had escaped Abimelech by pretending to be crazy. Now, this is really great because this is an important messianic theme, and that is that the enemies of God are foolish, but they think themselves wise, and they are undone by their pride, right? That comes out in the Magnificat. David took a shameful position. He's crazy. But by taking that shameful position, he's able to defeat Abimelech. And then David sings Psalm 34, praising God, that God hears the humble. David doesn't brag about being clever and outsmarting Abimelech. David brags that God has delivered him. So here's a couple of verses just that we don't get in the intro that really reinforce the connection, I think. So verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So see, we got that reversal thing. And again, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. There is also an explicit messianic prophecy about the baby in Mary's womb in verse 20 of Psalm 34, which John quotes as being fulfilled by the centurion's discovery that Jesus was already dead on the cross so that he pierces him instead of breaking his legs. So verse 20 of Psalm 34, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. So we don't get the whole psalm, but hopefully we'll go home and read it, or we know it, and it'll call these things to mind.
The collect, what is that for the observation of Mary, the mother of Jesus?
We pray, Almighty God, you chose the Virgin Mary to be the mother of your only Son. Grant that we, who are redeemed by his blood, may share with her in the glory of your eternal kingdom through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. So there's really this collect is perfect. Great piety, a great confession of faith, and a great request in this collect. And that first of all, it acknowledges that St. Mary's in heaven and that she's an example that we desire to emulate. Therefore, we ask that God would grant to us the same fate that she has been delivered to, not because we are humble or that because we want to be as humble as she was, or even because she herself would like us to be there or has prayed for us, but because, explicitly, we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have this expectation and the hope that we would be delivered to the same fate as St. Mary, and we look forward to it.
The theme of the Magnificat actually continues through the Old Testament reading, Isaiah 61. What is it?
Yes, it's quite obvious, I think. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion, and so forth. So dishonor turns into rejoicing. The disinherited and those who have been robbed get a double portion of good. There's this reversal, again, of fortune that comes not by worthiness but by grace, by God's intervention. But here is a tough line in verse 8 for Lutherans in Isaiah chapter 61. I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense. Now, first of all, Lutherans sometimes forget that God loves the law and he hates sin, that God's mercy does not contradict his justice. He hates robbery, he hates wrong, he hates lying, he hates gossip, he hates lust, he hates greed. And therefore, we who are guilty of lying, of gossip, of lust, of greed, of robbery and wrong, we are in danger. And in response to this, we should tremble, we should fear God's law and not do anything against it. For we are not only the dishonored and disinherited that have been victims of evil, but we are also criminals. We have also perpetuated evil by not following God's law. Nonetheless, the answer is in the next line, and that is that God, immediately after saying, I hate robbery and wrong, says, I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. The recompense that God gives to those who have sinned and repent is that he gives them justice visited upon the Messiah, who takes their punishment for them in full, and that God then makes this great reversal, so that the recompense that he gives to those who trust in him is not what they deserve, but what Christ deserves. And this he gives faithfully, right? Steadfastly. He does not fail. He does not shrink from it. He does not forget. So, and then you get a little bit later this really nice thing, too, that he says, their offspring, that is the offspring of the believers, shall be known in the earth. And that offspring word is the same word, of course, that's used in Genesis 3:15 for the enmity that's placed between Eve's children and the demons. So it's Eve's offspring, our Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that Christians are the offspring of the offspring, and in him we are most certainly blessed.
There's a interesting psalm verse chosen for the gradual for this day. What is it?
Psalm 45, 13 to 14. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold, and many colored robes she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. This passage, again, comes from a very explicitly messianic psalm. Now, I know what you're thinking. All the psalms are messianic. You are correct. Your listeners are very astute. But some psalms are more explicitly messianic than others, and not all of the psalms are quoted in the New Testament. So this psalm is special because of the mention of the Messiah's robes being fragrant with myrrh, right? And then, of course, that connection both to the visit of the Magi and also to the burial by Nicodemus. So you've got this messianic connection here, and the Messiah in this psalm is called explicitly the Anointed One, which is what the word Messiah means. So there's all sorts of wonderful stuff in Psalm 45, but our verses, kind of pulled out of context a little bit here, are actually about believers. So verses 13 and 14, all glorious as the princess in her chamber, that is likening here those who believe in Jesus Christ, who believe in this Messiah, that they are a princess in her chamber, and they are being brought in glorious array into the bridal chamber, where they're going to lose their virginity and be productive, that is, have children. Now, in the context of the liturgy here in the propers on St. Mary's Day, of course, this is being applied to St. Mary because she is the virgin bride par excellence. She is a type of us, right? We follow her and follow her example, emulate her. But here, this is so great, our description or the description of all Christians is applied to her. So she is also recognized as one of the redeemed, one who is washed in the blood of Christ and who comes to him and is made fruitful.
We'll take a break. When we come back, we'll be looking at the Epistle Galatians chapter 4. It's, again, one of those more famous Christmas time epistles. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. It is assigned for the observation of Mary, the mother of our Lord, and we're looking forward to that as we look forward to feasts and festivals with Pastor David Peterson. He is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this confessional Lutheran think tank at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand.
we Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
You can teach lay people theology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana. Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. The final stanza of the hymn, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to the church's observation of Mary, the Mother of our Lord, on the 15th of August. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. David, take us into this. Again, it's another Christmas verse, or at least associated strongly with Christmas, Galatians 4, 4 through 7.
But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now this, I already admitted, maybe to my discredit, that I don't quite buy the Semper Virgo. This passage really runs up hard for me against the idea of the closed uterus. So some Christians in the history of the church not only believe that Mary and Joseph never consummated their marriage and Mary never had any other children, but also that our Lord was born in such a way as to not break her hymen. And I just cannot buy that at all because of this passage in particular. Because what must it mean for Jesus to be born under the law except that St. Mary suffers the curse that was pronounced upon Eve explicitly? I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, maybe I am overstating it, and I don't want to be disrespectful of those who have a different opinion, but I think that the pain in childbirth has to mean blood and mucus and a certain amount of danger, that childbirth is dangerous. In any case, at the right time, God did send His Son to a born of a woman, and that is really beautifully done here by Paul. That is the one taken out of Adam, right? She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. He doesn't say that she was born of Mary, though of course it was Mary, Paul wants to get us to get the idea, of course, though, that Mary is woman, that is, that Mary's the new Eve through which life is re-entering the world and all of the living then have Mary as their mother. Jesus is born under the law to redeem those under the law, and the word that's translated here as redeem means to buy back or to pay the price of ransom. So to be born under the law, whether this means to be born in blood or pain or not, definitely means that Jesus is not getting out of the law's curse or out of the law's punishment. That is, that he's going to pay the wages of sin. He's going to die in his body. His body and soul will be separated. He'll endure physical death. He will also endure eternal death in that he will suffer all of the punishments of hell because he is divine, though. He can complete that and say it's finished, and eternity can be finished there. In any case, that to be born under the law, he's not getting out of that. There's no redeemer for Jesus, no lamb caught in the thicket. No, he's it. He has to die. And again, of course, Paul wants us to know this reversal, right? That the son is punished in place of the rebels who tried to steal his kingdom in order to make those rebels sons. I mean, Paul says this, right? That we might receive adoption as sons, and because you are sons, we are no longer slaves, but we are heirs. Beautiful. Those who sought to steal it, he gives what we tried to steal as a gift and an inheritance. And then in this way, he exalts those of low estate, and he fills us with good things, even as Jesus was humbled and put to the lowest place.
The hymn of the day, we've been hearing the stanzas of this, Ye Watchers and Ye Holy Ones. What are your thoughts there, David?
Well, it's a nice hymn. It's a very straightforward hymn of praise. The first stanza poetically calls out to the angels, and it asks them to raise the glad strain, to raise God. And then in the second stanza, we actually call out to St. Mary, who is described as being higher than the cherubim, more glorious than the seraphim, and we ask that she would lead the angels' songs. And then we address her as bearer of the eternal word, most gracious, and we ask her to magnify the Lord, invoking, of course, the first words of her great song, the Magnificat. In the third stanza, we then call out to the souls of Christians who have gone on to the nearer presence, that is, who are awaiting the resurrection in heaven, including patriarchs, prophets, disciples, and martyrs, and we ask them to raise the song. And then finally, in the last stanza, we turn to one another in the pews and we sing, O friends, in gladness let us sing, echoing the song of the heavenly praise to the Holy Trinity. It's not the strongest of hymns. It's not a great law gospel hymn. It doesn't proclaim the atonement particularly well, but it's a nice tune, and its exuberance is fitting, and I think in the context of the whole service, it's quite appropriate and useful for this purpose. As to those who might be bothered by asking St. Mary in heaven to lead the praises of angels, they need to get over it. I mean, this is a poetic device. It could be, of course, that St. Mary actually does hear us ask and that she complies, but it's not necessary that it be so. I mean, and she's not really being addressed in any way that's unique compared to the rest of the angels and the people in heaven.
Finally, we've got about a minute here, David. Kind of having shaken off our phobia of Mary or remembering Mary, I think it's fitting that she is the first in the gospel narratives to acknowledge that the baby in her womb is, as she says in the Magnificat, my Savior. What are your thoughts there with about a minute?
Yeah, again, she's just a wonderful confessor. She has her foibles. Twice I would count in the Gospels. I think she's explicitly rebuked at the wedding of Cana. What have this to, if my hour's not yet come, what have you to do with me? And at the temple again with the 12-year-old Jesus. But she accepts the rebuke of Jesus. She accepts the law. She repents. She receives it. And she believes. She's a faithful believer that should be honored by us. She is the most blessed of all women because God chose her to bear the Messiah. And she does make this marvelous confession. The Magnificat's one of the most glorious things that we have.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thanks for being our guest.
It's my pleasure. Thank you.
In hour two of Issues Etc. on this Tuesday afternoon, we continue our regular series, Worldview Watch, with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Today we're going to talk about something that is breaking from the world of biotech, the New York Times story that ran late last week. The National Institutes of Health have announced that human-animal stem cell research will not only continue under their regulation, but will perhaps even be funded. What does this mean, and what does it say about, our futile quest for eternal life, or at least longer life? We'll be talking about that in our series, Worldview Watch, with Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting TV. Then we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson to round off Hour 2 of Issues, etc. That Sunday school lesson, The Temptation of Jesus in Matthew 4, with Pastor Tom Baker. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.